So let's go ahead and pray, and we will dive right in. Father in heaven, we're grateful for another day to come and worship you, to sing your praises, to adore you, to thank you for the great salvation that you have worked for us. Pray that even in this Sunday school hour, you would prepare our hearts for worshiping you, that we might come in a way that is pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we work our way through what is or welcome to a Reformed church, we're kind of coming to the end of that series, and as we come to the end of it, it's important for us to discuss some of the distinctives of worship in a Reformed church, and why there are distinctives, whether it's just a matter of taste. Is it just that Reformed people are, by taste, just more boring than other people? Is it that we like things that are dry and unexciting, or is there more to it than that? But I wanted to start with a quote there. So this is from a book called A Royal Waste of Time by Marva Dawn, and she writes, this is actually the opening of her introduction. She says, "To worship the Lord is, in the world's eyes, a waste of time. It is indeed a royal waste of time, but a waste nonetheless. By engaging in it, we don't accomplish anything useful in our society's terms. Worship ought not to be construed in a utilitarian way. Its purpose is not to gain numbers, nor for our churches to be seen as successful. Rather, the entire reason for our worship is that God deserves it. Moreover, it isn't even useful for earning points with God, for what we do in worship won't change one whit how God feels about us. We will always still be helpless sinners, caught in our endless inability to be what we should be or to make ourselves better, and God will always still be merciful, compassionate, and gracious, abounding in steadfast love, and ready to forgive us as we come to Him." So, I open with that quote partly because sometimes we can assume that Reformed worship does have a different pursuit than other worship. We can often assume that Reformed worship has as its pursuit instruction or information sharing, that we go to worship God to be taught or to be informed about God or to be informed about what is the right theology to have. And while our Sunday school times and our discipleship goals would certainly be in line with that, worship itself should not, that should not be the goal of worship. Because that's still, even as that seems like a loftier goal than getting a certain emotional fix or feeling, it's still a very self-focused purpose for worshiping. It's still, as Marva puts it, a very utilitarian reason for worshiping. We come to worship in order to get something out of it. And how many times do we even talk like that or hear friends talk like that? You know, I just didn't get anything out of it. I didn't, you know, I just don't, it doesn't speak to me in the language I want to be spoken to. And so while some people, maybe they want to be spoken to in emotional language, typically Reformed churches attract folks who want to be spoken to in very intellectual language, or at least academic language. We want to be informed and instructed. And if there's any emotion that we want to feel, it's either we want to feel a little bit of pride that these are the things we believe and understand, or we're even happy to feel a little bit of guilt when we learn something new about God and didn't quite understand that before, and that makes us feel better when we go home from worship because we feel a little guilty that we didn't know what we should have known. But in reality, worship, the whole, or at least central purpose of worship, is ascribing glory to God. that the reason we worship God is that he's worthy of being worshipped. That we ought to sing God's praises. We ought to want to tell God how great he is. And sometimes we kind of humanize that and think, well, maybe doesn't that make God a little bit of a megalomaniac, that he calls us in to worship him, and the primary purpose of worshiping him is to tell him how great he is. Well, that's only megalomaniac if you actually aren't that great. He is calling on us to ascribe to him what is actually true of him. And so he's inviting us to glorify him while he is already full of glory and already perfect in glory. Our worship actually doesn't even improve God's glory meter. He's already full of glory. He invites us to come and recognize his glory in worship. And so we touched on it last week, what we call in the Reformed circles the regulative principle of worship. So who was here last week, or who can remind us, just in maybe the simplest terms, what is the regulative principle of worship? Yeah, so it's put pretty simply, if God is perfect and holy and right all the time, and he has told us to worship him, we should probably be interested in finding out if he has an idea of how we should do that. And because God seems to have an idea for how we do everything in life, does God have an idea for how you should marry?
Yes.
Yeah. Does God have an idea for, if you get married, how you should treat your spouse?
Yep.
Does God have an idea, if you don't get married, for how you should live as a single follower of Jesus? Yeah. God has instruction for us in every area of life, and we recognize that in all of those areas, if God tells us we ought to do something, that's what we ought to do. If he doesn't tell us we're allowed to do something, we don't use it as an excuse to sort of say, well, he didn't really say. We still look to his word and say, well, how do I live my life in submission to God and in recognition of his saving grace in this area of my life? And if that is true for every other area of our lives, whether we get married, how we get married, who we marry, how we live, how we raise our kids, how we work, how we approach work, how we approach our rest, how we approach our leisure. If every area of our life, as Paul says, we take every thought captive, it would be odd if the one aspect of our life that is so focused on our coming into God's presence in worship, it would be odd that would be the one area that he has nothing to say about. And so the regulative principle of worship simply applies the truth about all of our lives, that our entire lives are supposed to be lived in submission to the Word of God, and says, well, worship is part of that. He's very interested. And so this is what we mean by the regulative principle of worship, that Scripture regulates how we worship. And so if God has spoken of things that he expects to see in worship, then we ought to do those things. And if there are things that God doesn't seem to speak about, if they are elements of worship, we should be very cautious and wonder, why am I adding this? If it isn't something God has asked for, why do I do it? Now, I say elements of worship because there are also, So there's elements of worship and... Where's Rich when you need him? What's that word?
Disciplines?
No.
Principles?
No.
Fundamentals.
Huh?
Fundamentals?
No, those are all the same synonyms. So there's circumstances. So there's elements of worship and circumstances of worship. Circumstances of worship aren't necessarily laid out in Scripture, but we can use Scripture to guide us in the circumstances of worship. So, what time? Like, we can use wisdom and guidance from Scripture, because the time that we gather together to worship is not an element of worship, it's a circumstance of worship. What instruments we use to sing God's praises? So we're told to sing God's praises, but how we sing God's praises won't necessarily fall under elements of worship. They fall possibly more under the circumstances of worship. Now, at some point, we have to recognize that even within circumstances of worship, we can be very self-centered even as we approach those things. And so if we are totally convinced that the only circumstance of worship instrumentally is the pipe organ, then that can cause sort of a self-righteous approach to worship. But the same is true if we are totally convinced that the pipe organ is purely an instrument of self-righteousness and hypocrisy. Well, that's ridiculous. To assume that the only authentic worship of God involves musical instruments that were made popular in the 60s and 70s, that's just as self-centered and self-focused. So there are circumstances of worship, but the elements of worship we look very specifically at and say, if God hasn't told us to worship this way, we should not be worshiping this way. And on the flip side, if God has told us, we should not be eliminating these things from worship. And so, because we're Presbyterian, we'll use the Westminster Confession of Faith to kind of explain some of these things. And other, again, as we've talked before, other confessions that Reformed churches use are the, what was it called, the Augsburg Confession. And so, but our tradition, coming through England and Scotland, we look at the Westminster Confession of Faith. They're very similar, so you can find principles of worship in the Augsburg Confession as well. But this, just because we're Presbyterian, I thought it would be helpful for you to know what it is that at least your leaders in your church vow to support and to point to as an explanation of what Scripture teaches. So would someone... I recognize these are not the easiest things to read. I try to eliminate as many ifs and offs and turn them just into s's. But I also know that there's a lot of commas and semicolons. But just for fun, would someone read that first paragraph of Westminster Confession 21?
The light of nature shows that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and does good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart, and with all the soul, and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture.
So does someone want to summarize those last things? So what is it that, what is our conviction about worship in these things?
What was your question?
Does someone want to summarize that paragraph for us?
God tells us how he wants to be worshipped, you know, what the right process or way to worship him is.
Right. I mean, consider a relationship with your spouse. And this isn't far-fetched, even though, you know, half of you here, maybe not half, many of you here are not married, and so you feel like I get tired of the spousal illustrations of our relationship with God. And yet, it's important because God himself uses that marriage relationship more often than any other relationship. Now, he does talk about father and child. He does talk about master and servant. But regularly throughout Scripture, more than those two, he speaks of his relationship with his people as a husband to a bride. And so that's why in the Old Testament, when the prophets speak out against Israel, what is the one thing that they are constantly comparing Israel's sin to?
Adultery.
Yeah, there's an unfaithfulness in Israel toward God that is as heinous as the unfaithfulness of a spouse toward his or her spouse. But when it comes to your relationship with your spouse, and this will be helpful for you, even you singles here, if you, God ever allows you to get married, when you are in a relationship with a spouse, it is more important to know what communicates to your spouse love and affection than it is to for you to feel like you've communicated love and affection to your spouse. Do you see the difference there? It's more important to know what your spouse feels communicates love and affection than what you think your spouse feels communicates love and affection. Are you following me? Those are a lot of
convoluted. It's the whole love language.
Right. Yeah. Like, if your spouse... I don't know. So, I think of something. I mean, if your spouse...
Yeah. So, standard guy thing is like, hey, I go to work and I bring home the money, and that's how I'm showing you that I love you. But you never say it to your wife. You never help her with the dishes, you know? So your wife is feeling in love, and the guy's totally confused because he's got a job and he's bringing home a paycheck, you know? So you just got two different perspectives, and they both think they're doing the right thing, but it's not.
Right. And it comes down to even, because some of those we can even say, yeah, but what I am doing is showing you love. I'm just not doing it your way. But when it comes to worship, we don't get to say that to God. Well, look, what I'm doing shows you love. You just need to appreciate it better. Because sometimes in our relationship with our spouses, you know, maybe our spouse says, you know what would really help me know that we are in this together is if we had more dates together. And you hear that from your spouse and you decide, that's not true. You decide, you know, that's not actually what would actually communicate my love to her is if I, worked in the yard all day and then went to bed tired. That's what communicates my love to my wife. Well, no, because she's just told you what communicates love to her. And so hearing from her and then deciding she's just wrong about that, you would be an adult of a husband. And as worshipers of God, our primary desire should be to be asking, what does God say honors him? What does God say reveals that we adore and love him? What does God say shows that we're grateful for the salvation he's worked for us? And so this is what we mean by, like, our worship should be directed by God, because in worship, it is where we come together, and it's not the only time that you show your love for God, but it is the unique and special time that you show your love for God. And so, you know, if we approach, you know, approaching worship is almost like approaching date night. I mean, yes, you should be loving your spouse all through the week, but date night is a special, unique moment. And if there's not something special, if you're not putting any effort into it, if there's not, then the date night can actually do the opposite. It can actually ruin or do damage to your relationship with your spouse. And when we come to worship God, it's not that now I'll worship God and then the rest of the week I'm off the hook. It's that now I worship God because it's a culmination of all that the week has done, or it's the beginning of a week of heartfelt worship. And so Now, the Old Testament, we probably think the Old Testament has more to say about worship than the New Testament. And the Old Testament is larger, so just it would have to, just because it has more words in it. But, we look at the Second Commandment, and we use a lot in the Second Commandment to guide us in our worship of God. So Exodus 20, verses 4 to 6 says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything in earth, you shall that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath, that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." So there's first the obvious in how we worship God. And so what's the obvious in the second commandment of worshiping God? Shouldn't worship anything else, but like, what's the specific? What is he saying? You cannot worship me this way.
You can't represent God by any material type of image.
Yeah.
Recognizing that he is spirit.
Yeah, so God says you can't worship me according to your imaginations of who I am. You can't worship me, and the specific thing is no graven images, no carved images. No, we can't make for ourselves representations of God and use them as our means of how we might worship God. He says, that's not how you worship me. And how does he describe himself? Yeah, it's again that marital language. It is right to be jealous for the love of your spouse. That's actually a good thing to feel. Like, God is jealous for our love. There's no one else worthy of our love but God himself. Now, an interesting thing is that he ties our worshiping of him in a correct manner to obeying his commandments. Do you see that at the end of this? So this command of how to worship God is tied to obeying his commands. He says, "I show steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." We sometimes think that worship is all about love, and if you have any rules, it just kind of ruins the love part of it. God says that worship is about loving him and keeping his commandments. And Jesus uses this language too. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love the Father, you'll keep his commandments. This is how they know that you are my disciples. If you love me and keep my commandments. Loving and obeying God are actually tied together. And we somehow in worship outside of Reformed circles, love and obedience somehow get separated from one another, and there's this idea that you just have to be free, and following rules ruins the love and ruins the emotional side of it. But again, we don't really approach our marriage that way. I mean, there's a lot of rules in marriage that help us show love for each other, are there not? There's rules, there are spoken rules and unspoken rules. There are rules that are written out pretty plainly in Scripture. And then rules that are more of the circumstances of your marriage. And so, these things, these rules that are written and unwritten, they're actually the ways that we express love for each other. And the rules that God gives remind us that he alone has the right to tell us how to worship him. We see a few examples of that in the Old Testament. Probably the first is in Genesis 4. Cain and Abel, because what you have there are two men coming to worship God. And one of their sacrifices of worship is accepted and one is not. And so we know that there is something to worship that that God has the right to deem acceptable or unacceptable. If we go forward into Exodus with Aaron, the high priest's first sons who became priests, Nadab and Abihu, who come and offer what's called an unholy or a strange fire on the altar. You know, they've heard all of God's rules. They've heard how they're supposed to do it. And so they just kind of tweak it a little bit. So this, yeah, there's supposed to be fire here, but we've got a way that we can do this in a special way that will really move the people. I mean, who knows what their attitudes were? God didn't care what their attitudes were. He did not accept their worship. Now, both of those stories are important because we look at Cain and Abel and we realize that attitude is very important, because Cain's attitude is, God should just accept anything. I'll give some of my first fruit, some of my fruits, but not the first of my crop. I'll give some, but Abel, we're told, gave the best and the first. There's a different, that's the different kind of language that's held out between Cain and Abel. And so there's an attitude that ruins Cain's worship. But with Nadab and Abihu, we don't know what their attitude was. But we know that their attitude doesn't overshadow or negate following God's law. And so, while yes, we worship in spirit and in truth, we do worship in spirit and in truth. We have to worship according to truth. And the Reformed Church seeks to only worship according to how God tells us to worship. You know, if we look at the New Testament, you know, perhaps there are passages that don't sound like they are particularly about worship. But even Matthew 28, the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This goes back to what I was saying, that if part of being a disciple of Jesus Christ is observing everything that he's commanded, it would be strange that our worship of Jesus Christ is one area that he hasn't given us any instruction in. That our gathering together to worship him is something that he just says, well, just do what feels best to you, and I'm sure it'll honor me as long as you feel good about it. No, when he says, teach them to observe everything that I've commanded, being a disciple of Jesus Christ means that I want even my worship to always conform to what Christ wants out of worship, not necessarily what I want out of worship. In Mark 7, 6 to 8, would someone read that for us?
And he said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men.
So here Jesus is tying it all directly to worship. He says it is vain, it's meaningless worship. They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain you worship me, teaching his doctrines the commandments of men. You know, there are ways that we can give into this, where we are teaching the commandments and traditions of men as though these are the doctrines of God. And we do this in worship as well. What are some ways that perhaps we can give into this, that a tradition of man has become for us a doctrine of God concerning worship? What's that?
How you dress.
Sure. And there's a lot of the irony of how you dress for worship. It seems to exist in every church that, you know, there's in some churches where you walk in and you see the suits and the hats and the, you know, even the little boys have 3-piece suits on. And perhaps you see that and you think, oh, this church is cold and heartless, and they must not be worshiping God rightly. And what a, that's sort of a that is definitely a tradition of man. It's a relatively new tradition, which is kind of strange, but it's a tradition. The idea that dressing up reveals a hard and false heart is kind of a new thing. And you see that when you... Have you ever seen pictures of, like, NFL football games from the 50s and 60s? Well, I guess you wouldn't see NFL football games. But you ever notice that, like, every man in the stadium watching the game has, like, an overcoat and a hat and often a suit on? Have you ever seen those pictures? Like, they're at these professional sports events, and they're in suits and dressed up. And now, did jeans not exist back then? Did these guys work in their yards in their suits and fedoras? No, of course not. No, but they treated going out into public as something of a big deal. They treated it as though, you know, you go out, you dress a certain way, partly because it shows honor to the people that have to look at you. You know, today, we act as though coming to worship, the only way to honor God is to come to worship wearing what you would have worn to mow your lawn. We have many folks who show up to worship today who you... Like, seeing them before they mow the lawn and seeing them before Sunday morning worship, you would be hard-pressed to figure out which day is Saturday and which day is Sunday. There's a sense now that people go and stand in front of their closets just as long as they did in the 60s and 70s, only now they stare at their closet to make sure that it looks like they didn't care. And you just have to... You stare and you're like, okay, what can I put on that will look like I didn't stand in my closet wondering what I should put on? So how do I show that I'm casual? I've got this figured out. And so, you know, but both of these are traditions of men. Both of these are ways that we add to what is the right way of worship. Now, the clothes that we wear to worship are in many ways circumstances of worship. You know, if you move to Africa, I imagine the clothing that is worn for worship will be very different from the clothing that is worn for worship here. But there is, I think, something to be said for. Do I consider that worship is an activity that should take some thought? That should take some preparation. If I received an invitation in the mail to go have lunch at the White House, no matter who the president is, whether I liked the president or didn't like the president, I would do a lot of preparation. Like, I wouldn't just roll out of bed and say, well, he's no one but he's just a regular man like me. He needs to, you know, I don't need to. That'd be fake if I showed up and wore something nice. That would be a false representation of my heart because I don't really like the guy. No, there would be. In fact, I wouldn't even be allowed in. There's a certain expectation of respect and decorum, and you know, I don't know the answer to whether what I like that a church has a great variety of how folks dress. I like that mostly because as newcomers walk in, they don't feel out of place. You know, if all of us were in shorts and flip-flops, if the first Sunday that Jim and Lorena showed up, they'd probably be like, I don't know if we're supposed to be here. And so, and I used to say this to the congregation early on at Hope of Christ, and thankfully no one took me up on it, but I said, you know, I wear suits because you guys wear shorts and flip-flops. You know, if everyone in the congregation shows up in suits, I'll wear shorts and flip-flops to preach. Because I want to make sure that everyone feels comfortable, or at least a certain level of, oh, like there's something that is keeping me from being here that should just be circumstantial. But that's just it's a tradition of man. You know, how we dress for worship has become more of a tradition of man than anything. I took off on that one for way too long. Anyone have another one? I promise I won't beat it into the ground. Any other traditions of man?
No stringed instruments in worship.
Yeah, no stringed instruments, unless you have a bow. Yeah, there's no picking and grinning in the worship. You know, there's... When I was a worship leader for 12 years in Raleigh, we would do basically what we do now. I mean, we would have a combination of both traditional style hymns and music and more contemporary style of hymns and songs. And it was always funny because our keyboardist, every once in a while when we'd do a traditional song, like on the fourth verse, he would hit pipe organ and like accompany it with like a pipe organ setting. And the pastor, who did not like those kinds of things, would tell me as the worship leader the next day, "I hate it when he does that." And I would tell him always, like, "I know you do, but I'm telling you, there are at least four or five families in the congregation that when he does that, they just, like, that's that circumstance of worship, they love it. They love hearing that. And they even know it's fake. They know it's a keyboard. It's a Casio making a pipe organ sound. But it just, it moves them. And it's a circumstance. It's not important. And so I'm all right with you not liking it because I know other people do." And so, but we do that, don't we? We take the accompaniment tracks of worship and decide that this is the commandment of God.
I mean, doesn't that also kind of goes into our emotions into worship too? I mean, our emotions are to match our theology. You know, we are to be moved by those things, and different people are moved by different songs, different traditions, and yeah, it's like what you said. I don't know what the answer is to some things where you balance the, you know, hey, are you really putting your heart into it? You know, or are you just being so casual and licentious that you just don't actually care about that aspect? Or are you, or is it that you don't feel convicted to do that? There's a lot of different balances. Mm-hmm. Especially when it comes to music, that's such an individual thing, that, especially in today's culture.
It feels like it is. You're right. We have this sense of like, well, this is just personal preference. These are personal tastes. And so if that's true, then we have to be much quicker for each of us personally to get over ourselves. But it may not be true. It may not be true that every genre of music can be plugged in to worship and adoration. Now, that doesn't mean that every genre of music can't be used privately for my own personal edification, but can every genre of music be plugged into corporate worship? And I don't know if it can. Now, are there contextual things that can be answered and positively in one area and negatively in another area? Probably. But we want to... So music, we're going to be stuck on this for a while. So music is supposed to be emotional. I mean, can you think of any other reason God invented music? I mean, it was invented to stir our emotions. I mean, I can say to Jim, "Hey, Jim, I love you." And that's not totally uncomfortable. But if I look at Jim and say, "I love you, I love you, I love you." Well, now everyone's a little like, That was odd. Why? Well, because music is actually designed to do something with the words. It's actually designed to make the words more poignant, make the words more penetrating. And so if music masks the words or hides the message of the words, then it has it's not served its purpose. Or if it overshadows the message of the words, then it doesn't serve its purpose. But a purpose God gives, and we're going to see it today in 1 Samuel 16, a purpose of music is an emotional, soul-soothing gift. And so we ought to be intentional about the music we sing. We ought to be intentional, like the music behind it is important. It may not be of primary importance to the lyrics that we sing, but it's still important. And so if music is too difficult to sing, and I know we sing, this is just your cross to bear that your pastor was a worship leader for 12 years. And like, I just get bored. So when we're singing songs, I'm just like, I had to be reminded as the worship leader for 12 years. No, Leonard, you can't introduce three new songs in one Sunday. Because for me, first of all, I'd been listening to them for months. I'm like, this is it. This is the Sunday we're bringing these in. And no one else is listening to this music. And so to me, it's like, there's nothing new about this. Now, that's also true with songs that you feel like, well, we've sung these for years. Anytime you have a newcomer to the church, they're coming into a new context, a new setting. They don't necessarily have the same sets of music. So there's one sense that you can't avoid having all new songs because they're going to be new to somebody. But you can be more intentional about your own congregation and knowing what they've sung and what they haven't sung, what they can sing, what they can't sing. And so music is important in those ways. But I wonder if we ever ask the question, does this music please God? So how, like what kind of congregational music pleases God?
Music that focuses on Him and not on us.
Okay, so music that focuses on Him. Now, there can be a place for songs that admit to like who we are and what's going on, but it's in recognition that, hey, I'm not God and I remember this. But yeah, so music that's focused well. What else?
Music that lends itself that we are put in an emotional, worshipful mood.
Yeah.
State.
So now, as Reformed people, I'm surprised that we got there so quickly. As Reformed people, you probably all thought of like a thousand things that we should be doing with the words. They should be true. They should be God-focused. The words should be the song. It should be the... Do you know that the kind of worship that pleases God is actually joyful worship? God doesn't say, sing to me, all you who can carry a tune in a bucket. God says, make a joyful noise to the Lord. There was a woman in our church in Raleigh. It was Raleigh, so it was South. So this phrase truly applied to her. Bless her heart. Oh my goodness, she could not sing at all and was the most joyful singer in that church. She was not bothered at all that she was never on the right note. She sang joyfully, joyfully to God every time she sang. She made a joyful noise. And I'm telling you that her offering of song to God was more pleasing than anyone there who had choir training and vocal training who sang to God. And tell me if you recognize this. This is, so I'll go ahead and do a hymnal type thing. How many of you have either worshipped God this way or been with people who worship God this way? Is that, who cares if I can carry a tune if I'm not singing to God? I don't know how we, I mean, some of the, there are times I will confess to you that I feel like we should redo the call to worship. Like when we do calls to worship of, like what's Psalm 100? That's always one that is most poignant to me because it's kind of like, I don't know if everyone caught what they just said. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. So that's verses 1 and 2. So let's assume that we divide it simply. So that means that the leader says, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. And the people respond, serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving. And his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. There's something about worship that's allowed to be and even called to be emotional. We should be moved by worship. We part of worship that honors God isn't just worship that is focused on what is true about God and us, but also worship that celebrates that and rejoices in that, that weeps over our sin and rejoices over his forgiveness for us. Worship that's moved that I have been invited into God's presence again. We are here today doing the most important, most useless thing we can do. And yet, God uses it to care for us. How amazing is that? That's just, it's a good thing that we do. So we'll stop here. And so that next week, we're going to look at what difference does a day make? And so recognizing that next week is, how many are traveling the weekend before Thanksgiving? All right. So, but we'll have Sunday school will continue on. So next week we'll talk about the day of worship. Not the morning of worship or the hour of worship, but the day of worship. And then we'll also, if I remember, I'll talk to you why. It's like, why at Hope of Christ? How does our philosophy and conviction of worship direct our worship service and the flow? And so we would, like, we have sort of a what we would call a theological dialogue, a theologically driven dialogue in worship. And so we'll talk about that some next week, how worship starts when God starts it and worship ends when God ends it. And the whole thing is a conversation back and forth. So God calls, we respond. God speaks, we respond. God speaks, we respond. And all back and forth until God dismisses us with his benediction. And so, and then if you have any questions about worship or why we do what we do, we'll talk about that as well. But for now, let's pray. Look at that. We started late and finished early. So I want this to like count toward some other week. So maybe toward my sermon. That would be even better. So would someone like to close us in prayer? Okay, Jacob, thanks.
Dear Lord, thank you for this day. I pray that today we would come to you and be glorified to you and worship you above anything else, Lord. I pray that you would just give us a Sabbath today, Lord, give us rest. I pray that you prepare us for what we need to come to the presence of Jesus.
Amen.